My text is in the first epistle of John, and the third chapter, and the first verse. The first epistle of John, and chapter 3, and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. I think this is a verse that we can say that is so closely linked to the Gospel of John. You can see how they weave together so well. I'll read the verse again. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Now, if you remember, the general theme that we have in this epistle, and a general kind of heading, is that of knowing God. And that is an overall kind of title for the whole of this epistle. But now we've come to the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. And apart from just a few verses at the end of chapter 5, we come to a kind of a subsidiary theme that is under the title of knowing God. And if you like, you could put under knowing God in brackets the love of God, and then A and B. The love of God now coming into the context of knowing God, and then under the love of God we have the evidence of our sonship as the children of God, and the source of our sonship as the children of God. Now, there are many themes in the epistle, as you know, but I think that we can take it that there is this general theme that we can look at and say it is all to do with knowing God. Now, this third chapter now is a kind of a break here in the theme, so we come into the area of the love of God. But if you remember, last week, nevertheless, we had an introduction to it in the last verse in chapter 2. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Now that verse, although it's the end of chapter 2 and ends that kind of section of the epistle, yet introduces the kind of love, what manner of love, that it is a righteous love. So it isn't a sentimental love, it isn't a lax love or a loose love in any way, it is a righteous love. Now he's laid the foundation for the type of love that we are considering, the manner of love, in those first chapters, chapters 1 and 2. Now, the word behold comes. It's as if he's coming to a part of now the epistle, and it's been rather long. And he's saying, now listen. Now take notice. Behold, I want you to pay attention to what I have to say to you about the love of God. Behold, what manner of love. Now we come into the arena of the grace of God, or his gracious love. We come into that arena, into that area of knowing God. We've been talking about his righteousness. We've been talking about a Christian shouldn't be worldly. We've been talking about all the implications of knowing God and our relationship with God in the first chapters. Now he's talking about the love of God. This is the area or the arena that you are in. Oh, what kind of relationship is it? It's a very special one. Let me ask you questions like this, which include myself, and really often put us to shame, whatever we may claim in our Christian life very often. Do you have fears? I think now. Is your heart sometimes full of fears? Sometimes they are fears that you cannot give them a name. One poet that I have often quoted put it rather well, when fears and fancies thick upon me came, I knew not, nor could name. Now, as Christian people, we are able to say, we know that they come from the flesh or from Satan himself. Fears about life, fears about our circumstances, fears about our health, fears about dying, fears about the future, fears about our children, all sorts of fears. Fears that we'll miss things in life, fears that we'll get things that we do not desire, fears. Fears that you cannot share with other people. Or if you don't want to call them fears, you can call them anxieties. You say, I don't actually fear, but I know what it means to be anxious. Or have you ever been harassed? And you come in the Lord's Day, as you spend the day in the Lord's house, and we come, say, twice or three times during the day to worship him, and yet we come with a harassed heart, and that our mind can be preoccupied and driven by all sorts of things of this world. Ordinary things, frightening things, yet all the things of this world, and so that we come harassed and that we are driven. And that even in the Lord's house, that we find that our mind will go along that, and something in a hymn, maybe, will trigger your mind in the wrong way, or something that is said, and you begin to think, if I should mention circumstances, ah yes, my circumstances, ah yes, my sorrows, ah yes, my difficulties, or my griefs, or my fears, or my anxieties, and then you begin to think of them, and for the rest of the service, your mind becomes a blank. Not that you're unsympathetic in any way with a preacher or with a congregation around you, but that you've gone a long way away and you're in the grip of those things that hold you in this world. Fears and anxieties. And for a while, your mind is driven again with those things. Perfect love casteth out fear. Now listen to the word. In 1 John here, you can look at the page if you like, chapter 4 and verse 18, there's this very lovely verse. We're talking about that kind of love. There's nothing silly about it at all. There is no fear in love, but perfect love throws out fear. Perfect love casteth out fear. Because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. He's not saying you're not a child of God. He's just saying that you haven't realized what you have in Christ. He that allows his fears is not made perfect in love. Now the love we are talking about, it is not now an emotional. I do not say it doesn't touch the emotion. But it is not just an emotional thing. This is a love that involves the mind, the heart, the will, the total being. This is the love of God. Not the love that we are plastered with in this world. It bears no resemblance whatsoever to that. We need not make any comparison at all. It is a perfect love which throws out fear. Now, do you know anything about it? And this throwing out of fear means that there is no torment in your heart and that there is no anxiety or no weight, that you know how to be just taken hold of by God. Now, that's really the area that we're going into. Now, I shall have to refer to that many times, God willing, in the months that we shall be in these next verses and chapters that we have. And this verse now is introductory. What kind of people can have no fear? What kind of people can have such a love that throws out, that casts out fear? What kind can they be? Now, the first word that I have to help us this morning is this, that we enter a new dimension. Now, you know what I mean by a new dimension. We talk of dimensions, don't we? We talk of a photograph or a picture that has another dimension. What do we mean? Well, it was a two-way thing. It was just a kind of an up and down and here and there. But it has depth. It has another dimension. So you look at that picture, and I can remember seeing in one shop, actually, in London, where they had a tremendous display of art there. And I thought I saw a shelf with three beautiful jugs on that shelf. But you know it was a painting. Now, I'm not exaggerating at all. Now, I know it said, please do not touch, But I couldn't resist. I had to touch. And yet it was a painting with another dimension. Now you might say, but that is only now perspective. No, it was something more than that in this painting. If you like, you can call it trickery in painting. It wasn't trickery. It was using that other dimension of depth that you really felt that these vases, that these jugs were on a shelf. Now, I could share that with you. If you talk to our family about this, that it was really very, very impressive. It was another dimension. When you are a child of God, you have entered another dimension. We are quite different. Now there is a sense where we still dress and look like ordinary people in this world, and yet we have entered another dimension. Now this is what we are talking about, true spirituality. Now the word here is a very interesting one. It's the phrase, what manner of love. That word, what manner. Now I'll use a hymn first of all to help us. And can it be, says Charles Wesley, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who causes pain, for me who him to death pursued. Now here it is. Amazing love. Astounding love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Now that's not what we call the heresy of patripassionism. He is really so immersed now in this thought that he is looking at Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he is regarding the deity of Christ, and he's saying, how can it be that thou, my God, as Thomas said, my Lord and my God. He's not talking of the Father there, although some people say that it might lean that way. He doesn't mean to do that. That thou, my God, the Son of God, should die for me. This is an astounding love. This is an amazing love. Now, is that the meaning of the word? What manner of love? The word, what manner? Yes, that is the meaning of the word in New Testament Greek. Now, let me make a distinction. What is New Testament Greek? New Testament Greek was the lingua franca of the ages, a general kind of commercial language. So that if you went to any ports in the known world at that time, all you needed to get about was ordinary commercial Greek. And it was the language that was used by everybody. The sailors knew it, the port people knew it. It was the general language of the world. Now, if you went to Athens, and if you went to Greece itself, then the people of Greece were horrified when they heard this commercial Greek spoken. It was a kind of a pidgin Greek. They despised it. And so they were quite horrified with this Greek. Now then, most of the New Testament is written in that commercial Greek. New Testament Greek. And so if you ever studied Greek, you'll find that you had to do 2 or 3 years of classical Greek, which is the Greek of the classics, a classical period, or the Greek people themselves in that time and long before as well. And then we had the kind of corrupt Greek of the ports and of commerce. Now they chose to write the New Testament, the Gospels particularly, in New Testament Greek and these letters. Why? Everybody understood it. So if you wrote in classical Greek and this letter should arrive somewhere in Spain, then say, well, we can't follow that. The Greek is too deep for us. We can't follow that. Read us the Greek that we can understand. And so they had this kind of pidgin commercial Greek language that most people understood. Now, why am I saying that? What manner in New Testament Greek means amazing, astounding, astounding love, amazing love. Yet, nevertheless, there were just strands of classical Greek that would come into that word. Now, this word had lost even its classical emphasis, even in Greece itself. But there was a little of it left, and I believe it is right and proper that we should include it here. Most commentators agree in this. And this is the word used in classical Greek, the identical word in New Testament Greek, but with a different meaning. In New Testament Greek, it was astounding love. What manner of love? Astounding love. Amazing love. In classical Greek, the same word meant from what country? Now you might say, well, where can you see any connection between from what country and astounding or amazing? I'll let you puzzle for a moment. Can you see any connection? Now here's the connection. There you are in a little village. We'll say in Greece. Inland, way inland. And then you see a person dressed in, and you're in the period, say, 400 BC, if you like. Then you see somebody walking into the marketplace in a suit like this. And they would say, from what country does he come from? Or if you like, we go to 600 BC and we're in Jerusalem. And my wife and I walked through the streets in that century speaking Welsh to one another and taking it that they haven't heard any Welsh. They will say, from what country do these people come from? Now then, can you see the connection? They are speaking a language we've never heard. They are dressed in clothes that we have never seen. And let us take it now that we should go to central China with a knife and fork in the 10th century. And they would say, if they were speaking the language I'm speaking of now, and they're not, but it's the same illustration, from what country? They would say, what are these things you've got in your hands? We don't understand you. Now the Greek word was this. From what country do people behave like that? From what country is it that they have that language? From what country is it that they have that kind of dress? It is alien to us. It is amazing to us. It is surprising to us. It is astounding to us. And so from what country is dropped and astounding takes its place. Do you see it? Now, if you want the riches of this word now, from what country was there ever such love? From what land was there ever such love? So what he is saying is this, not in any corner of this world, in any country have we known, have we seen this kind of love. Not in any corner of our own land have we seen this kind of love. Not in any other legends that we have in our books have we known of this kind of love. From what world? From what country? And then you have the word amazing. Astounding, fantastic, and great, and marvelous, and any little adjective you choose to describe the love of God. Here's one commentator putting it like this, that the love of Christ is foreign to this world. It is no flower that has blossomed in the cold climates of this world. It's a good phrase, isn't it? That the love of Christ is alien. From what world? From what country? What manner of love is this? It is the love of God. Let's touch on it. In 1 John 4:18, which I read a moment ago, we call it a perfect love. That is, there is no fear in it. There is no anxiety in it. There is no worry. There is no harassment in it. It is a perfect love. You love to have it in your heart? It is a righteous love. There is nothing unclean in it or its expression. We have that in John 2, verse 29. It is a righteous love. It maintains the integrity or the purity of God's holiness and God's righteousness. Always, in its very essence, and in every manifestation. It is a perfect love. It is a righteous love. It is a costly love. It's not a cheap kind of love. You have in 1 John 2 verse 1 and 4 verses 9 and 10 the word propitiation, which means paying a price. It is a love that is manifested in Christ that pays a penalty for our sin. So it is a costly love where God looks upon his Son and so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, gave him to live, gave him to die, gave him to pay the penalty, gave him to bear our iniquities, gave him to bear all our sin. It is a costly love, gave him to die on Calvary for us. It is a costly love. It is perfect. It is righteous. It is costly. It is pure. There is nothing of this world in it at all. That's why we must guard our worship. Remember the verses around chapter 5, in chapter 2, verse 5 around there. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It has no relationship whatsoever. It has no similarity. It has no likeness at all with the love and the lust and the behavior of this world. It is pure. It says quite plainly here, if the love of the world is in our hearts, then there is no room for the love of the Father. Why? Because the love of the Father is perfect, righteous, costly, and pure. What manner of love is this? From what country? From what world? This love comes from heaven itself. It is the love of God. Is it in your heart? Truly now? Behold the amazing gift of love the Father hath bestowed on us, the sinful sons of men, to call us sons of God. We have a new designation, we have a new name, to call us sons of God. That when this love has reached our hearts, we are nothing less than the sons of God. Now listen what it means that has reached our heart. A perfect love that will cast out the fear of hell. A righteous love that will make us pure. A costly love that makes it possible for us to receive the pardon that is paid on Calvary by Jesus Christ for our sin. A pure love in that we shall have a new motivation because the love of God is in our hearts. Behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called the sons of God. It is only when that love in Christ, and we see it in Calvary first of all, is in our heart that we are no less than sons of God. Now, what does this mean? He sends here a word which is an interesting word. It is the sons of God, and it refers to a relationship. Now, in Romans 8:14, in Galatians 3:26, in Galatians 4:6 and 7, we have this word sonship. Now, in many other parts of Scripture, we have children. And you might say, well, what is the difference between calling us a child of God and a son of God? There is no difference in as far as the relationship is concerned, but there is a difference in the teaching that he wishes to emphasize when he uses the word son. Now, I'll tell you why. Because sonship was particularly related to adoption. Now, you can see why. In a family where the father was greatly concerned
that he should have a son. Now we know that men and women are equal in the sight of God. We are not talking of an issue like that. And we know that we are children of God when we are born again. But he's teaching here the word adoption. So he has to use the word son. A man might desire a son. He may have a daughter or no children at all. But he desires to have a son. And so we have this great teaching of adoption. Now you know in the reading that we had, he says, when the love of God has reached your heart, you are no more servants, but you are sons. What's the difference between them? You can have a very good servant. You can have a very bad servant. You can have different attitudes of servants. You can have a master that can say like this, well, there are the servants' quarters, that's where they live, and they eat there in a separate room. The family eat here. It may be that he might say, well, no, I'm a better master than that, and there are two tables in one room. There's a servant's table, and here is a master and his children, sons. They meet there. Or you might have the same table where they eat together, yet nevertheless, although they eat together because they are servants and they work in the same farm maybe, yet the relationship is different because the farm goes to the son and not to the servants. And the farm belongs to the son, not the servants. And however good a master may be to his servant, and however good the servant may be to his master, the master only gives his name to his sons, and his inheritance to his sons. Now, something can happen. And supposing he hasn't got a son, then the law would allow for it, where they were able to have a legal adoption, and where, in the sight of the law and society, that a servant became a son, and he took on a new name and a new inheritance. That was so. And yet, even though he might receive all that in a worldly way, yet he was never really a blood relationship. But when God adopts, the adoption is perfect. It is a blood relationship. Behold, what manner of love is this that is bestowed upon us, that we are called the sons of God? What happens in my heart then? You say, but he's my adopted father. I'll call him God. I'll call him master of the universe. I'll call him the absolute being. No, from my heart, in these passages I've referred to, there is this phrase, Abba, Father. And I've often referred to the intimacy of why that word Abba is retained. It is there in the original language and in the Greek, and then the Greek exchanging for whatever language we have, English, Welsh, and so on and so on. But that's also that original one of the Aramaic and the language of the people, Abba, Father. An adopted son becomes a son indeed. How much does God give him? You might say, well, I see that you've been adopted into sonship. Now let me see. I'll find you a little corner in heaven. Yes, I've got a little back kitchen there. Go there. You're in heaven, so you'll be grateful. Or you go to here's Emmanuel's land, round about, just outside the walls of heaven itself. But you're not in hell, so be grateful. So you join the gardeners there and just keep it nice and tidy. I'll find a little corner for you somewhere. No. Fellow heirs with Christ, and we shall behold his glory, and we shall enjoy him forever, and ours are the many mansions. We shall be presented in the highest court of all, and God himself even wipes our tears away, because we are sons indeed. Then lastly, we have a new direction whilst we're here on earth. If that love from that land has reached your heart, if that is so, Can you remain the same? Can you follow the same way? Can you treat Christianity in the same way? Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Now, what does it say here in the verse? It tells us quite plainly, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Let's look at that. They didn't know Jesus Christ. The world, when it sees anything it does not understand in any age, rejects it. We know that from the experience of mankind and our history books. Anything that is strange and puzzles men, they reject it and they destroy it and they throw it away, or they behave in some manner like that. They reject it. And when Jesus Christ, therefore the world knoweth us not, why? Let's look at it. He came unto his own, John tells us in the gospel, in the first chapter and verse 11. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. Yet he came to the chosen people of God. He came to the Israel of God. Yet his own received him not. They didn't want to know him. They didn't want to know that kind of religion. They had their Judaism. They had their way. They had their man-made religion. And it was worldly, as far as we are concerned, and they are concerned, you know. It had the dictates of man written upon it. And it covered the will of God, until you could hardly see what God was telling them or had told them. And so men will always cling to this kind of thing. And so they rejected the Christ. It is the same in every generation. Men will try and make Christianity worldly by adding or taking away or doing something to it, because they don't like the spiritual, and to worship him in spirit and in truth. What manner of love is this? It is from heaven itself. They rejected Christ because he had this love. Now listen to the text again. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. They don't want to know you. If people are rushing to know you, I'll tell you there's something wrong with you. They don't want to know you. Why? Because the love of God is in your heart. What does this mean? It is a righteous love. It is a perfect love. It is a costly love. It is a pure love. And that love is in your heart and my heart. What does it mean? At work, I do all my work as if God were looking over my shoulder. I will offend my workmates. It may even cause an uproar. As citizens, we will be good citizens, better than the citizens around us. And yet, when the law of that land contradicts the law of God, we refuse. And so we will bring wrath upon us. At home, if you're the only believer there, there is a severe testing place. There you are scrutinized because they know you well. And it causes a disturbance there if the love of God is in your heart. Why? You see, he leads us to a narrow way, and it is narrow all the way. It is a way of light, and there is no darkness in light. A touch of grey to suit the 20th century youth, or the middle age, or the old today even. Very little difference between them in their behavior. No gray. Oh, just a little beige, maybe. Just a shade of fawn. No. White. We walk in the light of our God. Is the love of God in your heart? Do you remember this hymn? I know it's old-fashioned, but it's lovely. When we walk, When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. We will puzzle the world, and yet they're glad. They're glad that somewhere in this dirty world, there's purity. They're glad that somewhere in this deceitful world, there's honesty. They're glad in this treacherous kind of twisted Christianity that is general in our world today in one form or another, that there is a simplicity that is in Christ. They're glad in their hearts, even though they may abuse you openly. And when God touches them at some time in their lives, will they know where to go to? Will we have shone so brightly that they know that the love of God is in our hearts? Will we have been so different that they will say, from what country are these people? From what land is such a language divine? From what world is such a behavior so loving and so pure? Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee and ask thy blessing upon us, and pray that men and women may be astounded to see us, and that they might retain in that word for us as well, where did these come from? We are born of God. Amen.